The Law and the Believer, an exposition of Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 25. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, January the 31st, 2010.
Father, we're grateful for your kindness and grace, your mercy and love. Grace and love that grants us life eternal and abundant. Father, I pray now that as we come to your word that you'll open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word, make application to our heart. Speak to us that word that we need to hear, that word that's going to challenge us, that word that's going to call us deeper in our walk of faith with you. And as you speak, grant to us a longing to hear, to know, and to live. Be our teacher now, we pray, in the strong name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. As Christians, as believers, what's to be our relationship to the Old Testament law? How do we relate to the Old Testament? I know that there are those who think that the Old Testament is okay and you should know about it generally, but really what matters is the New Testament. That we're New Testament believers, and so we need to really put our focus on the New Testament. Some would go even further to say, what you really need to give attention to, what you really must read are those words in red. You need to read the words of Jesus. You need to give yourself to the words of Jesus as if the words of Jesus stand in contrast to the rest of the inspired record. There are those on the other side that say, well, I think it's a crime if you just carry a New Testament. As if in your carrying a New Testament or using a New Testament is somehow saying, I really don't care what God had to say in the past. And the rest of what God has to say is irrelevant to me because I'm a New Testament believer. There are all kinds of views. There are all kinds of positions that people take about how we, as believers in Christ, are to relate to the pages of the Old Testament. I remember a few years ago, we even had some struggle in our homeschool basketball program because we had some kids that they couldn't play from sundown Friday till sundown on Saturday. No, we didn't have any Jewish families, but we had some Seventh-day Adventists and some other Seventh-day folks. They even needed to know what kind of hot dogs those are in a concession stand. Are they pork or are they beef? I remember having some Adventist friends in Fort Worth when I was going to seminary, and they got really excited because there was a new product that had just come out. It looked like, felt like, smelled like, and tasted like ham, but it wasn't, so they could eat it. Now, I never understood that because I thought, you know, if it's wrong to eat pork, why do you want to eat something that looks like, smells like, tastes like, but isn't? It seems to me if it's wrong, you want to stay away from it rather than come as close to it as you can. How are we supposed to relate to the Old Testament? How does the Old Testament relate to us as the people of God? I think we're all in agreement that we are a people of the book. And by that, I mean the whole book, both the Old and the New Testament. We as Baptists are Bible people. The Old Testament does matter. The Old Testament is the Word of God. And we don't take one to the exclusion of the other. Both are necessary. Both are what we need as God's people. But the question is, does the Old Testament law relate to me as a New Testament believer, as a Christian, the same as it related to Old Testament Israel? Does the way the ancient Israelite read the Old Testament law, am I to read it in the same way? Is it wrong for us to eat shellfish? Are we sinning if we're wearing a cotton blend? Do I have to say no to my cheeseburgers? Biblically. Now, an argument can be made. I need to as far as my health. But scripturally, am I to say no to a cheeseburger because the Old Testament law says that's a no-no? How am I to relate to the Old Testament? How am I relate to the Old Testament law? Am I free to just ignore what God has spoken in the past? Does being under grace, as opposed to being under law, mean there are no rules? How am I supposed to relate? Am I given the opportunity to approach the Old Testament in cafeteria fashion? Meaning, do I get to come to the Old Testament and say, well, I'll take some of that, and I like that, but you know, I'm not crazy about this section, so I'm going to leave that behind. Am I free to treat the Scripture in that way? It's not an easy question to answer. And there are people on all sides that I believe to be good and godly people. There are those who are from the dispensational side of things that would say, that Old Testament law, that all relates to the Jews, and that's separate. They're in a different category from the church, and so it doesn't relate to me. The law relates to Israel and not to me. There are those that are in the covenant side of things that say, no, God has a covenant people, and we're all the same, and the law does apply to me in the sense that the moral law does. Not the ceremonial, not the civil, but the moral law. Where do we draw the line? What's to be my relationship to the law? What's to be my relationship to the Old Testament Scripture? Again, it's not an easy question. However, Paul's clear about certain things. Paul is absolutely clear that the law does not save. It never has, and it never will, because that was never the intent of the law as God gave it. God never intended that anyone, Jew or Gentile, Old Testament saint or Christian, were to be saved by keeping the law, because it can't be done. The law was given to reveal the sinfulness of sin. The law was given to unmask us as sinners. The law was given to expose us as a people who need saving. That I come to the law and I see in it that I'm a lawbreaker. I come to the law as God has given it. He said, this is what I'm demanding of you. This is the kind of life that you're supposed to live. This is what it means to be holy. And I say, I can't do that. In fact, it stirs up sin in me. I am a sinner. It brings me to Christ. That's the purpose of the law. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death. What we've earned, what we have coming to us, what we have a right to, what we have a claim to, because we're sinners, is God's wrath and God's judgment. All human beings, man, woman, boy, and girl, are under God's wrath. We have been weighed and found wanting. We have been charged and found guilty, and the sentence is death. Separation from God. Physical, spiritual, eternal death is what we have a right to. It's what we have a claim to. It's where we're heading as sinful people. But God, in love and mercy and kindness and grace, has manifested, has revealed, has made known a righteousness that is outside of us. It's alien to us, outside of us, given to us by faith. By believing and trusting in God's work for us in the person of Christ, we are given a righteousness. And the result of that is we are then at peace with God and declared righteous in God's sight. But just because we have peace with God, just because we're no longer His enemy, but we are now His friends, more than that, we are beloved children upon whom He will lavish His grace for all eternity. Because we've been declared right in the sight of God, because He's given us this wonderful gift of salvation and life, because He says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, that is not a free ticket to sin to your heart's delight. That's not a pass to say, do whatever you want, live however you want, because it doesn't matter, because you're under grace, because God loves you, because God's forgiven you, because He paid for all your sin in Christ. So go on and sin all you want. Sin as much as you like, because all is well. You don't have to worry about it. That's not the way grace works. If we're saved by grace, if we are secure in Christ, Where does the law come in? How does it fit? How do we relate? How do we relate to it? That's the background for our text this morning found in Romans chapter 7. Paul's going to deal with this issue about the believer and his relationship to the Old Testament law. In chapter 4 of Romans, God has revealed God's provision for us in the person of Christ. He tells us in chapter 5, the result of that provision is that we now have peace with God and we are in union with Christ. Chapter 6, how do we respond then to this grace that's been given to us? This grace should drive us on to greater holiness, should cause us to walk in obedience before God. It's not a free pass. It isn't a matter, boy, you're under grace, so sin to your heart's delight. No, you're under grace. And because you're under grace, that grace works in you both to desire and to do, to live righteously, to live holy, because you've died to sin in Christ. You've been raised to new life. And that grace works in you to even greater levels of holiness as you walk before Him, as you grow in Christ-likeness. It leads to obedience. Now, having said that, in chapter 7 and 8, he talks about our struggle with sin, chapter 7, and our victory over it in chapter 8. Here's where we learn something of the relationship between the believer and the Old Testament law. Look with me beginning in verse 1. He ends chapter 6 by saying, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit." Here's what I want you to keep in mind as we work our way through this chapter. While the law no longer has claim on us as children of God, the law continues to be God's instrument for refinement and purification. The law no longer has a claim on us, but it is God's instrument for refinement and purification. Three things I want you to note. First of all, in verse 1 down through verse 6, the text we just read, because of our union with Christ, the law no longer has a claim on us. Chapter 7 and verse 1 is a statement of jurisdiction. Where does the law have its authority? What is the range of its authority? How far-reaching is its claim? Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, you have an acquaintance with the law, you have knowledge of the law, and the word means an intimate knowledge. It's a genuine knowledge. It's not just a passing knowledge. It's not just that you're familiar somewhat. You have a grasp of law and how it works. I'm speaking to you who understand something about the working of law. Don't you understand that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? The law's not a great threat to dead people. You can go down to the funeral home and you can stand over a corpse all day and say, "You can either talk here or we'll take you downtown." They don't care. They're not afraid of the law because the law doesn't have any authority over it. Has no hold on them. The law is binding on those who live. And he uses an example from marriage. He uses a very simple analogy. Now, by simple analogy, I mean he's using this example of marriage as a picture, but it's intended just as a picture to illustrate the point he's trying to make. In other words, This isn't a statement about marriage and remarriage. It's not intended for you to take and run down every detail and try to make application in all different kinds of areas. If you do, you'll get confused and it starts breaking down. He's using it as a simple analogy. He says, how does the law work? Well, let me give an example. A man and a woman marry, and there are laws that relate to marriage, and there are certain requirements because of the marriage relationship, because of the contract that they've entered into through marriage. And one of those is, you marry another, you're guilty of adultery. But that's only binding, it's only in place, it's only authoritative, as long as both of them are alive. If the husband dies, this woman is no longer bound by that law. The law doesn't come into place because she doesn't have a husband. Her husband's dead. So now she's free to marry another. It's meant as an illustration. Likewise, in the same way, you've died to the old standard. You've died to the way it used to be as you've come into union with Christ. You've died to that old arrangement. You are alive in Christ and everything has been changed. Everything is different. The law doesn't have a claim on you anymore. Why? Because the law was perfectly fulfilled in Christ. It's different now. Because of the authority of the law having been broken as the relationship has changed. You are free in Christ. Free for what? To do as you please? No, look at verse 6. You are free to serve in a new way. You are free to bring honor and glory to God. Look carefully. Well, back up to verse 4 and look from 4 all the way down through 6. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. Look, in order that we may bear fruit for God. In other words, you are now united to another so that you can be fruitful in righteousness. Not so you can do as you please, but so you can bear fruit for God. For while you were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear the fruit of death. But now we're released from the law, having died so that we held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Because we are in Christ, our motivation has changed. We no longer serve out of a sense of obligation. Rather, it becomes our delight. No longer is it a burden for us to keep the meticulous law. It is now our privilege to serve the risen Lord. It is our privilege to walk in obedience before Him as He is renewing us, as He is making us new in Christ. It's no longer a drudgery. It is now a joy because the law no longer has claim over us because we are in union with Christ. His righteousness is placed in us. His Spirit takes up residence in us. And we now live not according to the old written letter of the law, but according to the new Spirit that is at work in us. The law no longer has claim on us. But second, beginning in verse 7 down through verse 23, the law serves God's good purpose of convincing and convicting us of sin, bringing us to the end of ourselves. What is the relationship between us and the law? Well, its authority has been broken. We now relate to it in a new way. So Paul raises this question in verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? Seems a logical question. Especially when he talks about our sinful passions being aroused by the law. Since the law stirs it up, then is the law sinful? By no means. May it never be. God forbid that you should even think that is his answer. Why? If it had not been for the law, verse 7, I would not have known sin. I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lays dead. What is he saying? I wouldn't have known what sin was if it wasn't for the law. What does that mean? Here we learn the function of the law. First, the law reveals sin. I wouldn't have known what sin was if it hadn't been for the law. If it hadn't told me, I wouldn't have known. I would have not known what covetousness was. I wouldn't have known it's wrong to covet if the law hadn't told me, don't covet. Because apart from the law, sin lies dead. What's he saying? Is he saying it doesn't exist? No. He's saying it's dormant. It's there. I'm not aware of it. I'm not conscious of it. Doesn't bother me. Until God, in His love and grace, His mercy and kindness, sticks the law up in front of me as a mirror and causes me to see myself in the law and see what a lawbreaker I am. Purpose of the law is to reveal sin. How does that work? The law says, do not covet. And my sinful heart says, covet? That sounds exciting. That sounds interesting. And my heart begins to churn, and my mind begins to turn, and I begin to covet in all kinds of areas. It's the way the law works. That's why you react the way you do whenever you're told you can't do that. It stirs it up. It was already there. And you were engaging in it. You just weren't conscious of it. You just didn't realize that's what it was. You didn't realize it was wrong until you discover by God's law it's wrong. And once you are awakened to it, you see it everywhere in your life. Have you ever noticed that you decide there's a certain car you want to get, and you want it because it's so unique until you buy it, and then all of a sudden everybody else bought it too? Because you see it everywhere. They've always been there. You just didn't notice it because you didn't have one. But once you got one, you saw them everywhere. Because now you're aware of it. You're thinking about it. Paul's saying this is the way the law works. It reveals it to us. And when we become aware of it, we see it everywhere. That's why the longer you walk with Christ, you learn about sin in you that you didn't realize was in you. It was there all along. You just really wasn't aware of it. It's why Paul thought himself so righteous there before he came to faith in Christ, and he would say things like, according to the law, I am blameless. And at the end of his life, after years of walking with Christ, after years of the Spirit of God being in him, after the Spirit of God using him to write much of the New Testament and this work of God in him, by the end of his life, he's writing to young Timothy, his protege in the ministry, his son in the ministry, and he says to him, you know, I am the worst sinner of the bunch. Why? Because he got worse after coming to faith in Christ? No, he became more aware of his sin as he grew in righteousness and became sickened by just how sinful he was. The truth is, he was holier than he used to be, but he was more aware of his sin because his eyes are being opened, his mind is being enlightened. The purpose of the law is to reveal sin to us. Paul says, I wouldn't have known what it was if the law hadn't revealed it. I wouldn't have known what it was unless the Spirit of God hadn't used the law of God to prick my conscience and to make me aware of sin. But it does more than that. It also activates sin. Look at verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Paul's not saying that there was no sin until the law came along. He said it was there. I just wasn't conscious of it. Once I knew what it was, I couldn't quit doing it. That's what he's saying. He's saying the same thing he said back in chapter 5 and verse 20. The law was added so that trespass might increase, so that I'm more aware of my sin, so that I'm more aware of the unrighteousness of my life. And I'm convicted out of my own sinful heart. There was an old gardener who was working in the garden and griping about all of the weeds in the garden. And he didn't know it, but the master happened to be passing by, and the gardener was digging and pulling weeds and mumbling to himself. And finally, in frustration, he cried out, "Cursed is Adam." And the master was coming by, and he stopped. He says, "Excuse me?" And he said, "Cursed is Adam. If it hadn't been for Adam and his sin, I wouldn't have to be here digging weeds and all of this. This is all a result of the fall. This is all a result of the curse. Curse Adam for his rebellion against God." To which his master said, "Really, you think you would have done any better?" "Well, I don't know, but I can say I'm here because of Adam. And because of Adam's sin, I have this rotten job, and it takes me so long to..." The master went on. Later in the day, the master coming back by said, "I want to invite you up to the house for dinner tonight. We'll just have a wonderful dinner together. Maybe we can visit about what you were talking about." And so that evening, the gardener showed up to the house, and he was showed into the dining room, and the dining room was overflowing with food. It was a beautiful table with all kinds of food, everything you could imagine. And the master sat at his chair, and the gardener sat there, and his eyes wide open, looking at this table, and it was glorious. And the servant came and whispered something to the master, and the master said, "Oh, sir, you'll have to excuse me. I need to go take care of this. I'll be gone quite a while, so you might as well go ahead and eat. But I'll be back. I'll just be a while. Now, you can have anything on this table. It's all yours, just whatever you want, except that one that's got the cover on it in the center. That's mine. Leave it alone." And he left the room. Well, as the gardener ate, he kept looking at that covered dish and just wondering. I mean, this food's great. I just wonder what's under there. And he'd eat, and then he kept looking at it. Finally, he got up and he went over and he lifted the lid, and feathers went everywhere. And at that time, the master walked back in the room. And with a smile, he said, "Curse Adam." The law stirs up the sin that is in us and makes us so that we cannot deny its presence. The wickedness of our own heart. It reveals sin, but it does more than that. It stirs it up. It stirs it into action in the sinful heart of man. And finally, verse 12 through 13, the law shows the magnitude of sin. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The law of God reveals the hideous nature of sin. Verse 14 and following is a very autobiographical section that's been greatly debated. Is Paul talking about man before he comes to faith in Christ? Is this unregenerate man that he's describing? Or is this the struggle in every Christian's life? Or is he talking about the person who came to faith in Christ but now lives a carnal life? Let me give you the short answer. I believe that verse 14 through verse 23 is Paul's current experience with sin in his life. That he struggles as a Christian, as one who loves Christ. Because here's the key to understanding this section. Look at verse 18. "For I know that no good thing dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." I have the desire, I have the longing to do what's right. That's not a lost man. That's a saved man who can say that. Then look at verse 22. "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." That's not a lost man delighting in the law of God. That's not even a carnal man delighting in the... It's a spiritual man. Paul's talking about his struggle. Now with that in mind, look at what he says. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do What I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good work I want, but rather the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Paul is talking about his ongoing struggle with sin. Because we are saved, settled, secure, and yet there is a future salvation. He's talking about salvation present, but not yet. See, when you come to faith in Christ, when you believe on the Lord Jesus, you are declared righteous in the sight of God and you are saved in that moment. And you are saved from the penalty of your sin. During sanctification, you're being saved from the power of sin. Ultimately, when you're delivered into glory, you will be saved from even the presence of sin. But this is an ongoing process. And Paul's dealing with that struggle that goes on in the heart of the believer. With sin. See, I don't think you come to chapter 7 and 8 of Romans and read it as chapter 7 is about this experience that happens here, and you overcome this experience and you move to chapter 8 where there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ and there's no separation from the love of God. As if you pass through here and you pass through 7 and get to 8 as it's at another level. I think 7 and 8 run concurrent. There's victory and yet there's struggle. Because we're not yet complete. Because we're not yet perfect. Because we've not yet been delivered from the presence of sin. So Paul's being honest with his struggle. And the law intensifies that struggle. And what is it doing? It's driving Paul. It's driving us to chapter 7 and verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The purpose of the law in the life of the believer is to convict and convince us of sin, bringing us to the end of ourselves, which brings us to the third and final point. Our victory comes not from our heroic struggle in fulfilling the law, but rather through God's gracious provision in Christ. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's not a hopeless cry of despair because Paul knows the answer. Look at the whole thing. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. Paul came to the end of himself. Where grace takes hold, and he knows his deliverance is not in his slavish, heroic struggle to fulfill the law of God, but in his despairing of ever being able to do so and trusting the grace and deliverance of Christ. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? But he knew the answer. It's a shout of affirmation. Thanks be to God in Jesus Christ. What's our relationship to the law? How do we relate to it? We don't ignore it. We don't set it aside. We don't say it has no place. We recognize it has no hold. But it is the instrument of God to convince and to convict us of sin, taking us to the point of despair so that we look and trust in the grace of Christ and the grace of Christ alone to save us and to keep us for all eternity. How do I relate to the law? I relate to the law as God intended. I see it as His instrument of purification and refinement, part of making me the person He desires me to be. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you because your word is true and right. I thank you because you speak to us where we live. Your word is practical. It's not a matter that we sit here and say, well, I prayed a prayer and I came to faith in Jesus and everything has been wonderful ever since and there's no struggle. There are those times like Paul that we're bound up and we say, I don't understand. The very thing I want to do, I don't do it. And the thing I swear I'll not do, I keep falling back into. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me? Who's going to get me out? Causes us to say, thanks be to God who delivers us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I'm grateful that your word is faithful and true. And it speaks to real world issues where we live. It's not just some dream out there someplace. It's not some fairy tale about a distant land. It's about our home. Our home that we await. Our home that we long for. But it's also about the journey between here and there. It's about our struggle. And about the hope that's ours in our struggle. Your provision in Christ, your grace, and your mercy. Father, help us to understand that our hope is in Christ. Our victory is in Christ. Our overcoming is in Christ. And it's all of grace. Grant us courage and boldness to trust your grace and to strive in grace to overcome, assured of victory in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.